chapter. Yeah, I know. What the heck happened to the rest of the 11th chapter? You know, we ended up at verse 16, and now we have 17 all the way to the end, right? Well, as you know, on the 23rd, which I neglected to mention during announcements, but on the 23rd, we'll be having Lord's Table followed by a business meeting. And I want to save that for then. I think on the 23rd, I'd like to do an overview of those verses and bring out some salient points in regards to meeting with the Lord Jesus at His table and the privilege of that, the power of that, the benefits of that, just the awesomeness of being in His presence at His table. I want us to focus on that. And so I'm going to save that till then. In the meantime, that moves us forward in the text. And so as you can see, we're going to be in the 12th chapter. And I want to do the first six verses in the 12th chapter. Been kind of looking forward to coming to this point. As you know, the Apostle Paul is going to take up three whole chapters, chapters 12, 13, and 14, to primarily deal with the abuse of the charismata, the gifts of the Spirit, also known as the spirituals. And I've been helping you, trying to get you ready to see what Paul is trying to express here in regards to the problem, the central problem that the Corinthians were having. And I believe we still, in the church today, where this type of activity goes on, the church is still in contact with this same spiritual problem. And the problem is the presence of the demonic in regards to the use of the charismata. Not the genuine charismata. Not the genuine charismata that the Holy Spirit was distributing amongst the people. But you're going to see right away as we get into these first few verses that there's going to be, as I've titled the teaching today, spiritual gifts and the idolatry connection at Corinth. In fact, let's just go ahead and read the verses, chapter 12, verses 1 through 6 this morning. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Then there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Now, of course, you probably saw right away that in the first verse, with his desire to not want them to be ignorant about the spiritual gifts, that right away in the second verse, he moves us right back into the subject of idols, doesn't he? And he talks about their past, their involvement with idols and idolatry in the past, does he not? He's done this already, chapter 8, chapter 10. He talks directly about the fact that the people, the Gentiles, the pagans, are wrong in thinking that there truly is an actual God, small g, behind this idol. Paul says in the 8th chapter, they are wrong about that. However, in the 10th chapter, while he's already stated that they're wrong about any other kind of gods being in existence, there are, however, demons behind these idols. There is the presence of the demonic, and the demonic uses these idols that are figures either of wood, stone, various types of pictures. The demonic uses this as it is dedicated in rebellion against God, and the sin that is, the violation of the first two commandments in the Decalogue. The demonic used these things as a bridge to come over from that spiritual realm into the willing realm of rebellious, ignorant, and stupid men and women and children. I'm going to talk to you very directly about this. So I'm going to give you the exact thing that the Apostle Paul was pointing at and his concerns about that, which, of course, once we enter into the area of the ignorance, they were ignorant about the idols, and then the idols with the demonic behind it that they were ignorant about led them into an experience of a vocalization of blasphemy against the Lord Jesus in a public setting. This is demonic. But before Paul lets them get away too far, he wants them to understand, and he does this by introducing this next subject, starting in verse 4 down through 6, that the gifts are real, but there are counterfeit gifts by the demonic. But the true gifts are being brought together and manifested by the Godhead, and all three members of the Godhead participate in this arena of the gifts. And he speaks about the Holy Spirit in verse 4. He speaks about the Lord Jesus in verse 5. He speaks about God the Father in verse 6. And they're all connected to these gifts, to these ministries, to these workings. And that's all a part of what he's going to discuss further on in chapter 12, and he'll discuss some things elsewhere. He even goes outside of the book of 1 Corinthians in order to verify some of these things. But remember now from the very beginning of the book of 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 7, Paul tells them that they do not come behind, or they are not lacking in any of the charismata, in any of the charismatai, that's the plural form for gifts, the spiritual gifts, and that they were to have those gifts, this is 1 Corinthians 1, 7, that those gifts would be active until the revelation, looking to the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there in that context, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about the parousia. The implication being is that the gifts were to minister not only in the Corinthian church, but were to be in the churches as a help, as a spiritual bridge to carry the people to that moment of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also implies a termination to that, a termination time in which those gifts would in fact cease. Now he's going to bring that up again in chapter 13, and he'll talk about what gifts cease and what gifts are allowed to continue for God's purposes. But we see that in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 7. Now, the word charisma, gift, could mean, charis, the root, just means grace. It means grace. So the gifts, charisma, or charismatai, plural, have always been understood as gifts of grace. These are extensions of God's working within the church, empowering, you see. And we're going to go through a bunch of them. Not today, of course. We're just going to do the first six verses. But as you read ahead a little bit in chapter 12, you see starting at verse 7 that the manifestation of the Spirit is for the common good. It's for everybody. It's not a selfish. None of these gifts are given to be used by an individual privately. It is always for the sake of someone else in a public worship function is how it's supposed to be focused. And then he goes through them. There are nine that he lists from verse 8 all the way down to verse 10. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, different kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues. And then we have in verse 11, but one and the selfsame Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And what Paul is emphasizing there is that the Corinthians had this attitude that they could pretty much have what they wanted. They could exercise any flashy gift that they wanted, that they had a choice in regards to this, like they were taking the Holy Spirit smorgasbord and ordering off, you know, the divine Chinese menu, and I'll take one from column A and two from column B, and, you know, or whatever like that. No, that's not how it works. Again, that is an influence of the demonic. The demonic comes because the people of Corinth had brought this baggage over with them out of pagan worship and brought this into the Corinthian experience situation. So, in regards to this word charisma, it shows up in 1 Corinthians 7 in regards to they're not lacking in any gifts. It also shows up in 1 Corinthians 7:7, where Paul talks about the gift of celibacy. One man has this gift, another man has that. Relative to the context there, is the gift of celibacy. I've never met anybody that has that. But I have no reason to believe that it's not around. There's nothing in the scripture that would cause it to be understood to be removed or anything like that. 1 Corinthians 12:4, there are varieties of gifts, it says. We just read that are controlled by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 9, verse 28, verse 30, you've got the use of the word charisma in the plural relative to gifts of healings. And it's the idea, the reason that it's plural, gifts of healings in the Greek text, is because like there's many different kinds of sickness, there is a specific gift that will deal with that specific sickness. In other words, healing is not a shotgun gift, you know, where we just blast out and just cover as much ground as we can. In regard, there is surgical implication relative to the precision of how God heals in regards to these gifts, these gifts of healing. And of course, when we go through this, we'll talk about each one of these individually. We'll talk about what's around today and what isn't around today. And we'll give you the biblical reasons for all of that. Also, I said to you that not only do we have the word charismatai for gifts, meaning the nine here, and there's more than just nine. There's nine here in Romans 12. There's seven listed, a couple of them that are here in 1 Corinthians 12 cross over into Romans, the 12th chapter. There's two more listed in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, verse 10, verse 11. So these are not all there is to it, but these seem to be the major ones. But there's a second word that's similar to charismatai that Paul uses, which is pneumatikos. Pneumatikos. And what we've got here is the plural form for gifts of the Spirit. Only in this case, they're called the spirituals. That's what we saw at the top of chapter 12 in verse 1. Now concerning, my New American Standard says, spiritual, singular, and then, you know, italicized gifts. That's okay. What they're trying to do is tell you that the word spiritual is actually a plural. It's pneumatikos in Greek. And so really, spirituals. The spirituals. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning the spirituals, brethren. So we see it here. We see it at the beginning of chapter 14 in verse 1. Chapter 14 and verse 1, where he says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly the spirituals, but especially that you may prophesy. And of course, when we do chapter 14, we'll talk about the superiority of prophesying and what that means then, what it meant then, and what it means today relative to all of these things. So very important stuff. Now, there is a danger of the misuse of spiritual gifts there at Corinth in particular. And it has everything to do with the familiarity that the Corinthians had with the supernatural, the demonically empowered supernatural experience that was carried over into the Corinthian church from the people's earlier demonic religions and their association with those religions. I'm going to talk to you about some of those religions that was going on in Corinth, out of which these people came and brought these things out of ignorance with them into the church. See, one of the reasons that it's like one of the longest Paul's epistles. 16 chapters, you know, as chapters go, but it's a pretty darn long epistle. And every chapter is pretty much filled with some sort of a correction, some sort of a rebuke. There's very little positive relative to you're doing this right, you're believing this right, you know, I'm giving you credit in regards to that. God's blessing you for this. You know, there really is very little of that. Most all of it is problems. And Paul is trying to tell them that there is a demonic link here that's brought over from their paganism. And this is one of the big reasons why 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 exists as it does relative to Paul having to tell them what's from the Lord and what's of the devil, as it were, and what's working out of your flesh so you could discern these things. Big problem. So the influence of the demonic was already shown to be within some of the members of the Corinthian church. We saw, first of all, that idolatry was an open door of demonic influence. Flip back to chapter 10. and you look at verse 14, for instance, chapter 10 and verse 14, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Like the Israelites whom he was talking about before, their number one issue was idolatry. And I'll show you in a little bit why that idolatry was demonically driven relative to the Israelites' experience in their history. I'll show you that. I will also show you the connection between that demonic driving of the demons connected with God's people in the Old Testament, Israel, and the people of God in Corinth in the first century. I'll show you the bridge from Scripture and why this is such an issue and why it is an issue in the church today and always has been. He goes on to talk about fleeing from idolatry. Then he talks about verse 19. What do I mean that the thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol itself is anything? And he says, no, and the idol itself isn't. But then he says this, 20, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons." And then he says, 21, "You cannot," the Greek is, "you have no ability to drink, pino, take within yourself, to take within yourself the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." Why is he bringing this up? Because there's a direct connection, a direct bridge between idolatry, symbols, pictures, statues, images, and the realm of the demonic. He says, 22, "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than he, are we?" Why does he say that? He's telling them, he's saying, I recognize that some of you are standing in both worlds. You have feet, your feet are in both worlds. It's in the world of the church, and it's in the world of the demonic supernatural. And you're trying to make them associative, and it won't work. And too much of the church is that way. The Roman Catholic Church has always been that way. Straight up to you now, here it comes. All of those statues that they use, images of Mary, images of Jesus, images of Michael, blah, 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 are all violations of the first and second commandment. When God told Moses to go into the promised land, and it happened under Joshua, he says, you go in there and you destroy every one of their images, every idol, whether made of wood, block, or stone. He says, you destroy their pictures. And he talks about the demonic powers behind them. I'm going to read the scriptures to you in just a little while. So this is something, we have to take this very seriously. As soon as you make an image, you are inviting a spiritual being to inhabit that image. That's a biblical fact. That's a biblical and historical fact. There is a direct connection there. A direct connection. He says, go in there and destroy all of these things. Wipe out their pictures. There is to be none of this in my kingdom. And of course, Canaan is supposed to represent the kingdom of God and the promised land in particular. So the influence of the demonic was happening in the Corinthian church. There's possible demonic influence regarding the confusion between the genuine gift of tongues and the counterfeit. We see that in chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. This is important that I introduce this stuff to you. Where he says in 14, 1 through 5, "Pursue love, yet earnestly desire the spirituals, but especially that you may prophesy." He says it's okay to desire it, but it's the Holy Spirit, chapter 12, verse 11, that determine who gets what. For, he says, one who speaks in a tongue, singular, and I will explain this to you. Paul's Greek is very case specific. The difference between the singular word for glossa and the plural word for glossa, glossai, and that when he's talking about the singular word for tongue, he's talking about the demonically inspired babble, or at least just the work of somebody's flesh. It's just babble. There's not a bunch of different kinds of babble. French, English, German, Japanese, name your language. Those aren't babble. Those are genuine languages that genuinely communicate. That's the gift that the Holy Spirit gave. But the singular, there's not a bunch of different kinds of babble. There's just one kind of babble because none of it has any meaning. So when he says, for one who speaks in a tongue, you could write the word babble there. One who babbles does not speak to men but to God. That is not the real God. I'll show it to you. He's making a reference to an idol right here. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. Now that word mystery is very much a part of the Corinthian mystery religious propagation that went on with Aphrodite and some of the other religions. I'm going to talk to you about all this stuff. Verse 3, one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation or comfort. And that's what prophecy is supposed to do. Then he flips it. One who speaks in a tongue or one who babbles or speaks babble edifies himself. Well, there's a problem with that. Edifies himself because 12:7, 1 Corinthians 12:7 says that the use of the gifts is for the benefit of everybody else. But this guy says, Paul, he says, when you speak in babble, in a singular babble, all you're doing is building up yourself. Well, that's wrong. The gifts are given for the benefit of everybody else, not for you. This is the problem. So people who today talk about, spending time speaking tongues in their personal private prayer closet, so to speak, in tongues, I come out of this Pentecostal and charismatic routine. That's just plain ignorance, and it's disobedience, and God does not dig it. It is not flying with God at all in any shape or form. Besides, the genuine gift isn't given anymore. I'll show you why. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. One who prophesies edifies the church. He wants them all to speak in tongues. That's the true gift. But more that they would prophesy and so on and so forth. So there is this connection there of the confusion between the genuine gift of tongues and the counterfeit. Okay. Take your outlines and let's start going through these first five verses. And note your first point right here. In the first two verses, we want to talk about, first of all, the spirituals and ignorance in this whole section about the spirituals and the idol connection that's there in Corinth and what it had to do with the problems that they were having exercising these gifts. Do they come over? Do these same problems come over into the church today? I say that they do. So verse 1 of chapter 12. Now concerning the spirituals, is how it should read, the spirituals, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. Now we've already made reference to the fact that chapter 12, verse 7, you can look down at verse 7, says that each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, for everybody else. So concerning these spirituals, they need to be non-ignorant that they're not supposed to be for your selfish use, but they're for the benefit of other people. And that true spiritual gifts are for the strengthening of the body. Now that's what Paul says to the Romans in Romans 1:11. Romans 1:11, Paul says, I want to come to you so that I might impart unto you some spiritual gift that you might be, he uses the Greek word sterizo, from which we get the English word steroid, that you might be strengthened, muscled up spiritually. It has the idea of being established and firm and fixed. Paul says, this should be the benefit of the spiritual gift that I bring to you, he says. So concerning these spiritual gifts, verse 1, chapter 12 says, brethren, and let's not miss that word, brethren. He is assuming the legitimacy of their involvement in the kingdom of God. Now, those who are not in, he says so. That's why he has that young man in chapter 5 excommunicated from the church. He doesn't confess and he doesn't behave like he is a brethren, like he's one of the brothers. He's regenerate. So he needs to be put out. He needs to not be part of the church. He needs to not participate in anything that assumes that he would be part of the church. Excommunication is very spiritual, very serious, but it's just as spiritual, as seeing somebody brought into the faith. I mean, it really is. One who is not in the faith should not be assumed to be in the faith if they're given verbal, oral, and behavioral evidence opposing that. And so he says, concerning the spirituals, brethren, I do not want you to be stupid. Agnoeo in Greek. It's a present active infinitive. I do not want you, static present, to go on being ignorant without knowledge. Stupid is a little hard, but, gets to the point quick. Ignorant. Ignorance leads to these demonic traps when it comes to the charismata. Did you hear that? Ignorance about what the Bible says leads to these demonic traps when it comes to the charismata. Ignorance about the gifts and how they are or were to be used can lead to all kinds of wrong views. It can screw up your soteriology. Now, I lived with that when I was in a Pentecost in the Four Score denomination. If you did not speak in tongues, then you did not have the Holy Spirit. And you weren't saved. They would say that. And they had machinations in the way that they would view in a sort of a clipped, chopped way that subject in the Scriptures. They would quote some and then not quote other passages, you know, and so it was coming at you all out of whack, but they could still form and frame that entire scenario. See? And you know what I'm talking about here. It leads to a wrong soteriology when you don't understand the gifts through the Holy Spirit. It can lead to a wrong Christology. It can lead to a wrong ecclesiology. All kinds of problems take place. Ignorance about the gifts, the charismata, can lead to all kinds of ignorance. Let me give you some examples here relative to the Corinthians and this ignorance problem. Number one, the Corinthians were ignorant as to who was in charge of dispersing these gifts. Now that's what we saw in chapter 12 and verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. They were ignorant about that. They thought that they could just decide that they would prophesy, or they would decide that they could speak in other tongues. And frankly, it was easy for them to do that because they were coming out of an extreme, what's known as ecstatic religious experience. The ecstasies is what they were known as in regards to the worship of Aphrodite. We'll get to her in just a second and her connection with the Corinthians. So secondly, they were ignorant about the gifts being exercised in love. See, when a gift is exercised, it is to be exercised in love. What is love? Agape. It's the laying down of one's life for the benefit of somebody else. They were ignorant about this. It was all flash. You know, chapter 13 and verse 1, if I speak with the tongues, the genuine gift of men and of angels, but do not have love, because they thought tongues was so great, you'll see it as we move through this, then I have become what? A noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm just a bunch of noise. If it doesn't have love, if the exercise of the gift is not laid down and preceded with the foundation of love, of giving of myself to you and looking for the exercise of this gift to benefit you and not to come hurling back on me and, oh gosh, he's really spiritual. Wow, she's really spiritual. You know, they really tight with God kind of a thing. You know, and poof, poof, poof with the head business. Well, he says in verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, I have all faith so as to remove mountains. If I don't have love, I'm nothing if it's not exercised in love. So they were ignorant about the gifts being exercised in love. Thirdly, they were ignorant about the duration and the purpose of the gifts. Now, we already talked about the purpose of the gifts in chapter 12, verse 7. They are for the benefit of everyone else. That's the purpose. The duration has to do with chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. They didn't realize that this was just for a time, that some of these gifts were limited for a specific time within their experience and in Revelation history. He says, love never fails. That's how verse 8 starts in chapter 13. So love goes on and on. But prophecy, it'll be katargeo. It'll be done away or deactivated. Prophecy's going away. Tongues, they're going to pa'o. They're just going to stop. Hit the brakes, bang, stop. They're just going to stop. He says knowledge, and he means the word of knowledge, it will be katargeo. It will be deactivated. So he uses those first three as representative of the five revelation gifts. And then he says in verse 9 that word of knowledge and prophecy is just partial. It's just partial. Partial what? Well, what is the nature of tongues, prophecy, word of knowledge? Well, it's revelation. That's why I call them the revelation gifts. He says knowledge is partial. Prophecy is partial. It's only partial revelation. It's not full revelation. It's certainly not perfect telos or complete revelation. But then he says in verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. What's the partial? Word of knowledge, verse 9. Prophecy, verse 9. Tongues, they're just going to stop, he says. But when the perfect comes, well, perfect has to be modifying the subject. And that has to do with the revelation gifts that are being discussed right here. I'll give you more detail when we get down to it. But the perfect here commentators have, I don't get what the struggle is. I really don't understand what this struggle is. Because commentators forever have gone over and struggled with this for centuries and centuries. What's the perfect? Well, one opinion is it's the second coming of Christ. Well, that's nowhere in the context at all. Another opinion is it's the kingdom of God. Again, nowhere in the context at all. Stay in the context. The answer is right here in the context. Well, it's the perfect man, like the Ephesians 4 perfect man, you know, kind of a thing. No, once again, not in the context. What is the perfect? Well, it's perfect revelation as opposed to imperfect prophecy or imperfect knowledge or tongues, see? So we're looking for perfect revelation. When that comes, the partial shall be done away. Well, the Corinthians didn't understand what the duration of these gifts. They're just here for a time, and they're acting like this stuff is just going to go on and on. Fourthly, the Corinthians were ignorant of the superiority of prophecy over tongues. They liked tongues because they could all do it. You can do it right now. You can do it. Repeat after me. Shudaba, 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 shudaba. Go ahead. Don't feel silly. Let's just be a Corinthian for a minute. Shudaba, 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 shudaba. Come on. Shudaba, 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 shudaba. Let me give you the next phrase. Bada, 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 bada. Come on. Bada, 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 bada. Next word. Hunda, hunda, hunda. Shudabada, hunda, shudabada. That was terrible. I apologize and I repent. Oh, yeah. Should have bought a Honda, but I bought a what? A Toyota or something? A Toyota? Okay. I mean, I could do it for you right now. The way I used to speak in tongues, I mean, I entertain myself every now and then. I just, you know, flash back into this, so I can just turn it on and turn it off kind of a thing. But I was very well practiced at it. I remember, quick little story. I remember when I was 14 or 16, something like that. I'm in my bedroom in my house in Montebello, you know, where my mom and I lived, and the door was closed, you know, and I was born again at this point. I'm seeking the Lord, you know, and you know, I was around a lot of charismatic people at that point. It was the 70s. It was early 70s. So what do you want? So I guess that would have made me about 16. And I was asking the Lord, give me the gift of other tongues, baptize, because that's what people were telling me, you know, baptize me in the Holy Spirit and give me other tongues, you know. And people have always said to me, you just need to open your mouth and start talking, just believe for it, you know, and start glug, 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 kind of a thing. And I remember, you know, and I did, and I remember feeling incredibly stupid, you know, but I was told this is what it was, right? But the tongues that, and I, to my satisfaction, I spoke in tongues at that moment. So I figured I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. Okay. Well, the more I did it and the more I practice it, and when I say practice, I don't mean practice to get better. I mean just doing it, like a doctor has a practice, right? All right, so you're performing it. That the more I did it, the better I got at it, right? It kind of sharpens up, you know, so I can make it sound like a real language. I could go to somebody and say, you know, this is Borneo or something, the language of the tribe of Borneo, and I could probably sell it. You know what I'm saying? You just get good at it is all. And see, that's where these Corinthian folks were at, you know. They were inspired by the demonic, lied to by the demonic. It was part of their previous idolatrous religious experience, and they brought it right over into all of this. Chapter 12, verse 2 now. Chapter 12, verse 2. So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Chapter 12, verse 2. You know, so they know this, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. So that's why I say to you, notice that he makes this connection between verse 1, end of verse 1, ignorance, agnoeo, and mute idols that they were led to. All right, you know that when you were pagans, pagan, by the way, right there is ethnos. It just means, it's fine, it's okay. It means Gentiles, unbelievers, those who are outside, for instance, of the faith. In matter of fact, over in 1 Thessalonians 4, 5, if you want to make a note of it, the word pagan is used to just refer to non-Christians. 1 Thessalonians 4, 5, it's also in 1 Peter 2, 12. And of course, we've got this gateway to the demonic that is listed through the idolatry thing. Now look at verse 2 again. So you know that when you were these pagans, you were outside of Christ, you were led astray, it says, to the mute idols. The two words led astray are translating the single Greek word, which is a preposition, pros. And it normally just means toward a thing, like facing toward a thing, being led toward, we would say, or to a thing. Well, pros here serves as the preposition for that. You were led astray, mute idols. We might be able to make that a little bit better. You were led toward, might be a better in English, led toward these mute idols. Now, see, that's amazing. What or who is pros? What is leading them toward the mute idols? This implies in his text here a secondary agent. This is a secondary agent that is leading them towards the idol, which gave the demonic behind the idol the opportunity to influence the worshiper, hence the activity in verse 3. You were led toward this secondary agent because you're ignorant of the demonic element behind the idols, which he exposed in chapter 10, starting verse 19, 20, 21, 22, which we've already looked at. Mute idols, ta idola, ta aphona, the idols, the voiceless, the mute, the soundless, the dumb. And now we're back to 1 Corinthians 10, 19 through 22 again, where he amplifies this. And he implies to them, you know, do you think that if you're involving yourself with drinking the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons, 22 of chapter 10, that do you want to provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? He's saying, you think you're tougher than God? That you can keep your feet in both worlds? In the world of the demonic, the witchcraft, the supernatural, the occult, the necromancing? And I've spoken to you about this before. This is where we get into the whole arena of what's going on TV. And it's all very popular right now. Ghost hunting and all that kind of a thing. It's a nice, benign sounding phrase, but that's necromancy. You're talking to spirits. Now the Bible says, it just says straight up, Deuteronomy the 18th chapter, and in Leviticus, don't do it. If you do it, you bring your own blood on your own head. There is a death penalty attached to that. Do not do it. I'm watching it all the time. I'm in contact with some people right now, you know, that talk about being possessed, they call it. Some of it is just oppression, but they open the door to these spirits and they come into their lives. And some of them run off to the Roman Catholic priest, you know, to try to get, you know, exorcised and everything. Well, I'm not there, so I can't, you know, comment on it, other than to say this is very, very, very dangerous. So the demonic was very much a part of Israelite history, and that's why he brings it up in chapter 10, and now he's dealing with it here at the beginning of chapter 12. The demonic was always making an attempt to bring that over into the lives of God's people. And he did that. You can see it happening again right here in the Corinthians. Now, let me give you some passages out of the Old Testament that shows that even the Israelites were threatened with and in some ways involved with the demonic in their own worship. It's like the demonic focuses in on corrupting the people of God. It's a corruption. He did it with the nation of Israel, and they were largely successful at this. And they do it with the church. And you know how they do it? Because we're stupid. We're ignorant. We're not aware of this teaching in Scripture. See? And so they get away with it. So let me give you some quick passages. If you want to just write them down, I'll read them to you. Leviticus 17 and verse 7. Leviticus 17 and verse 7. The context here is talking about the priest offering correct blood sacrifices on the altar. And he says this in 17:7 of Leviticus. They, the priests, shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons, the New American Standard translates it, with which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. Now, the context behind that is this, is that God was concerned that they wipe out the Canaanite tribes, the Canaanites, the Amorites, all the ites that were there in the land of Canaan, because he knew that they would come over and influence God's people, which he chose them out of this world to be his people, and influence them towards these demonic religions. He's telling them that there's a danger that even the Levitical priests could fall back into this because of the influence in the area, and that they would actually sacrifice to the goat demons. Deuteronomy 32 is another one, and verse 17. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 17. Let me back it up a little bit to 15. But Jeshurun, that's another name for Israel, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. That means they were walking away from God and they were following after their own ways and their flesh and feeding their flesh. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. Watch this. With abominations that provoked him to anger, they sacrificed to demons who were not God. To gods. See, the people called these demons gods, and they love this stuff, but they're not. To gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. So there's this connection here. You can make a note of Psalm 106, verse 37. You can look at it yourself. Psalm 106 and verse 37. That'll help you round that out a little bit there. Back to 1 Corinthians 12. So with these things in mind, let me talk to you for a minute about the demonic-based religions of Corinth. The demonic-based religions of Corinth. This will really help to bring all this together in your mind as to why there was a genuine struggle. These Corinthians had a struggle coming out of all of this influence that was so much a part of their life and their culture. Of course, all demonic religion, according to Scripture, according to Genesis 10 and Genesis 11, starts with Nimrod. It all starts with Nimrod. His name means let us rebel. Let us rebel. And he built Babel, out of which came the first national referendum from a national level of rebellion against God, in that they built the Tower of Babel. The idea of the Tower of Babel was men and their efforts to get into heaven, to reach all the way to heaven, and is defy God in regards to all these things. I mean, this is pretty darn ignorant. I mean, it's just as ignorant it gets. But Nimrod had a wife. Nimrod had a wife, and it's interesting to me how that the person of Nimrod and his wife Semiramis and their son Tammuz have a place in the history of nearly all world religions if you root all the way back to the genesis or the beginning of these religions. You got Nimrod, you got Semiramis, you got Tammuz. Now their names change over time, but they're all rooted back to the same one. Anyway, Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, she is the founding goddess of all the various mystery religions. The reason they're called mystery religions is because you only get to know so much about the religion. You have to come into the religion by steps, right? All right. Just like with Mormons in good standing that get into the Mormon temple, not any Mormon could just get into the temple. You have to come in by steps. Oop, getting out of the shot. Sorry. You have to come in by various steps, right? The Masonic lodges. It's steps. These are mysteries, and then things are revealed as you move into that. And that is very attractive to people. But here's who she became over history in the various nations. Amongst the Syrians, Semiramis was known as Ishtar. Amongst the Syrians, she was Ishtar, from which we get our word Easter. I don't have to say anything more about that, do I? Amongst the Phoenicians, she was Astarte. Astarte amongst the Phoenicians. Of the Egyptians, she was Isis. She was Isis, I-S-I-S, Isis, capital I-S-I-S. amongst the Greeks, and this has direct reference to the Corinthian experience, she was known as Aphrodite. And it's the temple of Aphrodite that we're most concerned with here in regards to the Corinthians' problem with the spiritual gifts and with their sin in particular, okay? Amongst the Romans, she was known as Venus. Venus, V-E-N-U-S. And you're probably thinking of the song right now. I don't know. I do. All right. Now, here's something important to remember. The temple of Aphrodite stood on top of a place called the Acrocorinthius. And this was a huge mountain that was there in Corinth, and it overlooked the city. Her temple was there. Now, the ruins of the temple are still there, as a matter of fact. You could actually go and visit that. How far you can get in, I'm not sure in regards to safety. But it overlooks the city. Now, out of this temple, over 1,000 male and female temple prostitutes would come down at night, 7 days a week, to ply their prostitution trade. This was considered worship. Having sex with a Aphrodite temple prostitute was considered worship. See? Part and parcel of this Aphrodite worship had to do with baptismal initiation. And it can be rooted that the false doctrine of baptismal regeneration goes back to the Semiramis cults within these various nations. And specifically, it was involved with the Corinthians in regards to the worship of Aphrodite that came out of Greece. So the idea of water baptism and being saved and brought out of this world and into the next world as an initiatory rite, this was a part of all of that. But the most influential rite that this Aphrodite cult, this cult of Aphrodite had on the men and the women of Corinth had to do with what I spoke to you about before, which is the ecstasies. Ecstasies. The ecstasies were held to be a very serious, deadly serious, supernatural communion with the deity, with Aphrodite and all of the other godettes that were attached to Aphrodite. Pick your demon. It was this supernatural communion was achieved by wild dancing. You've heard of the whirling dervishes, okay? It's wild dancing where you're just completely out of control and you're going in circles like that. It was engaging yourself into a kind of hypnotism through dancing. They would also use speaking in other tongues as a means to achieve this element of supernatural worship. And they believed, the cult of Aphrodite believed, as well as many others, that when you spoke with tongues, you were speaking with the deity. You were speaking with Aphrodite. This is what Paul is pointing to in 1 Corinthians 14, the first two verses right there. He that speaks in a tongue, singular, does not speak to men. But you see, 12:7 says that's what he's supposed to be doing. But he says he who speaks in a tongue, not tongues, not the genuine, but the babble, he speaks in a tongue, speaks unto God. Now, your Bible's got God there in a capital G. That's a mistake. That's a serious mistake. It's talking about the mystery deity. And Paul links it all up together. It's this idolatrous slash demonic influence that's going on at Corinth. They would contemplate, spend hours contemplating sacred objects, you know, little mini idols or pictures of Aphrodite or whatever, you know, the god was. They used drunkenness. Sometimes they would use fastings. They would burn incense, chanting. So you got all the ear gate, the eye gate, the smell, the taste, all the senses, your body engaging in sexual intercourse, everything. I mean, you could tell a man made this stuff up. You know, everything that is appealing to the human being. Talk about church isn't boring anymore. I mean, it just feeds your flesh like crazy, doesn't it? But in God's church, it's all about the spiritual. It has nothing to do with the physical. And by saying that, we're not saying we're Gnostics. We're not saying the body doesn't matter. This is God's creation. It's His gift for dwelling on this earth and glorifying Him in this time. But that's all it's for. That's all it's for. Because it can't get into the kingdom. Because the kingdom of heaven has got a completely different environment than what's down here on the earth. That's chapter 15. We'll get to that at another time. All this stuff was used for out-of-body experience, you know, and the members of the church of Corinth, this was part of their past. And like Paul is saying in chapter 10, some of them were still holding on to some of this stuff. They had one foot in and one foot in the church, one foot back in the supernatural arena where they lived. It was easy that way. Which brings us out of the first point, if you can believe that. It brings us to the second point in verse 3. The second point is the spirituals now, instead of ignorance, it's the spirituals and blasphemy. Look at verse 3. Therefore, because of the ignorance of the spirituals in verse 1, and because you were led towards these mute idols, which have these demons behind it, in verse 2, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. Secondly, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So there's that connection right there. The therefore makes the connection about the influence from the idol and the demon behind it to now the public blasphemy of Christ's name. Notice at the beginning of verse 3, he says, I make known to you. In other words, he's correcting the agnoeo at the bottom of verse 1. See it? Unaware or ignorance. I do not want you to be unaware. Now in verse 3, I make known to you, he's taking care of this ignorance. So that you're no longer ignorant and no longer subject to being, a toy in the hand of the demonic like this. So he's correcting that. Two things that the Holy Spirit, in this case, one that he does and one he does not do, we find out in verse 3. Number one, at the risk of being incredibly, painfully simple, the Holy Spirit does not lead one to curse Christ. I know that's obvious to you. But really, ladies and gentlemen, to the Corinthians, it was not obvious to them. It was not obvious to them. They really... Now, we're not told how Paul got this information, whether he actually observed it amongst them or heard about it from somebody else. We're not told. We just know that it was going on. That one... They're asking him, essentially, can one speak by the Spirit of God and actually say, anathema Jesus? Can somebody do that? Well, according to John 16:14, Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will glorify me. See? So the Holy Spirit comes to glorify, not speaking by the Spirit, coming to anathema. But the Corinthians were had such a high spiritual ignorance, they could not discern the difference between the Holy Spirit. Maybe he was leading somebody to say this. The phrase Jesus is accursed is anathema Jesus. Anathema Jesus. An anathema is a severe condemnation. Now, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, in the Septuagint, the word anathema is used to translate the Hebrew word charem. Charem. C-H-A-R-E-M to transliterate. It'll be fine. But it's charem. Now, a charem meant to take a thing or a person or a nation or a town and devote it to total destruction. Charem. The Septuagint translators use the word anathema, which is the same word Paul uses right here, where somebody in the congregation is actually saying anathema Jesus, devoting to total destruction right here. So you could anathema or charem at a sacrifice, totally giving it over to the Lord, an offering, totally devoting it to the Lord, or it could be the destruction of an idol. Sometimes whole towns were devoted over to the Lord, especially when the people were first coming, the Jews were first, Israelites were first coming into the land of Canaan and destroying these cities and totally devoting them over unto the Lord. To fall into disfavor with God was to be anathema or charem. See, Paul actually uses the same word against any Corinthian that does not love the Lord Jesus. You know which passage I'm talking about? Chapter 16 and verse 22. Chapter 16 and verse 22. It says, if anyone does not love the Lord, and he's talking to the Corinthians, he is to be anathema. Devoted over to destruction. And he says, Maranatha, which means It's from the Aramaic, Lord, come quickly, or something along those lines. We'll deal with it then. If anyone does not the Lord, he is to be devoted over to destruction. Paul also uses it in Galatians 1, verse 8 and verse 9. Anybody who changes Christ, presents a different Christ or a different gospel, is under God's anathema, cursed of the Lord, devoted to destruction. So, like I said, obviously, this is obvious to us, but to them, it really wasn't. So, no, the Holy Spirit does not lead one to curse the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing, obviously, it's only by the Spirit that one can confess Jesus is Lord salvifically. We've talked about this before, middle of verse 3, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I'm running out of time, so I've got to kick the gas here a little bit. You can make a note of Romans 10, 8 through 10 right there. Romans 10, 8 through 10, that if we confess with our mouths what? Jesus is Lord. And believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth confession is made, resulting in salvation. So only the Holy Spirit can lead somebody to say Jesus is Lord. And I've said to you before, anybody can say the words Jesus is Lord. Anybody can mouth those words. I mean, who cares? But it requires the person of the Holy Spirit to have regenerated and to enable one with faith, faith from Christ, to say Jesus is Lord salvifically. And that's what Paul is pointing at right here in this particular. But it brings up a question. It brings up a question. It makes me want to know, and I asked myself this question, and I said, self, don't you want to know who is it that was actually cursing the Lord Jesus? Who could that have been? Who could that have been? Because even the commentators bring up all kinds of possibilities here. Like, for instance, some of them say, well, maybe it's the presence of some of the Judaizers, people with a Jewish knowledge of the Scriptures, like the Deuteronomy, for instance, 21:23 passage, Deuteronomy 21:23, that says that a man who is hanged on a tree is charem, or cursed. And it's possible that maybe some of the Judaizers were coming. But at this point, even though the Judaizers are featured in 2 Corinthians pretty prominently, about a year had gone by between the two epistles, the Judaizers really are not shown to be an influence in 1 Corinthians. So I don't think that that's probably what's going on here. Another option is that some people say, well, it's the Gnostic teachers. You've got to remember that Proto-Gnosticism, the first kind of Gnosticism that John writes about in 1 John, right? It's just coming, it's just starting to roll forward, just starting to become known, because it really wasn't until the 2nd century that true Gnosticism really started to flourish amongst the churches. But it had its beginnings back then, and you saw it here and there. Well, the Gnostics taught a dualistic type of Christ, both material and spiritual. The physical body of Jesus would be cursed, which of course only left the spiritual Christ to be confessed as the exalted Lord. To be honest with you, I think that the right answer is that it's one or more individuals attending Corinthian worship that were brought under this influence of the demonic through their continued involvement with the idolatrous. That's why we have chapter 8 that entirely speaks about idols and the problem, and introduces the, has to introduce to them the idea, which to us is painfully obvious, but not to them, that there are no gods behind these idols. There are no true gods that these idols represent. That's what he does in chapter 8, see, and deals with, you know, some of the sacrificing that goes on. Just don't eat meat if it's been sacrificed to idols, because you're so flippin' weak, then I just won't eat it around you as long as the world exists. That's what Paul does right there. But then he comes back to it in chapter 10, and we've been over and over that, so I don't need to bring that up again. And then he brings it up here again in chapter 12, the first three verses. I think it's obvious that there are people in the Corinthian church that they got their foot in both areas, and they need to come out, one or the other. Which brings us to the third and final point. I'll roll through this on your outline, which deals now, we have dealt with the spirituals and ignorance, we have dealt with the spirituals and blasphemy, now we come to the spirituals and the Godhead. Now Paul shifts from what is not the genuine influence behind the charismata, and how that the tri-personal Godhead is involved in the manifestation of the charismata. Verse 4, he says, now see if you can pick out the Trinity here, right? There are variety of gifts, but the same, what?
Spirit.
There are varieties of ministers, but the same. There are varieties of effects, but the same who works all things in all persons. That's pretty easy, right? He doesn't just throw that out because it's fun to do or that it's religious sounding. He's letting us know that all three members of the Godhead are involved in this manifestation. Now, that immediately tells us something about the demonic. They don't have much of a chance to exist within the realm of a real tri-personal God-controlled charismata manifestation. When the Holy Trinity is given their proper due exaltation and ultimate respect, the demonic can't stand. So this cursing of Jesus and devoting his name to destruction can't stand. And so what he's doing is he's pointing out here the superiority of the Trinity over these demons that are using these idols as a bridge to come into the lives of these people. Now he says, and from verses 4 to 6, you'll notice that all of those verses, 4, 5, and 6, you find the word varieties there. Now there are varieties of gifts, 5. Varieties of ministries, 6. Varieties of effects. It's making application to each member of the Godhead. So if one member of the Godhead is missing, then that variety of gift will not function. So what does the word variety modify? Well, in 4, variety modifies gifts, charismatai. In 5, variety modifies ministries, diakonos. In 6, variety modifies, y'all got different translations. Mine says effects, its workings, its powers, that kind of a thing. Varieties is from diaresis, differences, distinctions. There are distinctions or distributions or differences of gift, different of ministries, differences of effects, workings. Now there are, operations works good. Now there are varieties of gifts, verse 4 says, but the same Spirit. And of course the gift here is assigned to the Holy Spirit. What that immediately tells us is that points us to the 9 gifts in verses 7 through 11 in this same chapter. 9 gifts in 7 through 11. How do I know that? Because look at verse 7. But to each one is given the let me back it up to 4. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Yes? Now 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. With me? Verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the... Yeah, it's participation time. Spirit. And to another the word of knowledge according to the same. To another faith by the same. Gifts of healing by the one. To another, the effecting of miracles, prophecy, another distinguishing of spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, another interpretation of tongues, but one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as he will. So verse 4 ties us directly in to the gifts of the Holy Spirit as they are given by him in verses 8 clear through 11. I guess we could say at least that much. So that's important to understand that. In verse 5, there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. So the Lord Jesus' ministries is attributed to him in particular. Let me just have you write down Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 11. Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 11 speaks about the ministries of the Lord and how the Lord Jesus gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers for the building up of the church, the edifying of the church till we all come into the unity of the faith. Remember what he said about ministries and him giving ministries while he was gone. John the 14th chapter, the first 3 verses, right? He says, if I go away, I will come again, receive you unto myself. But he says, I go away first so I might prepare a place, which is the Greek word topos, which means an office, a position of ministry. It's an opportunity. And he's talking about being Lord over these ministries. Remember in Ephesians 4, and I think it's verse 8, where he's quoting out of the psalm that says that when Christ would ascend, but he would at that same time give gifts, right, unto men. Well, it's Christ and his ministry gifts that he's giving in regards to that. So these are important things to to take notice of right here. And then verse 6, there are varieties of effects, but the same God, is God the Father who works all things in all. Energema is our Greek word. You got workings, you've got activities. I like energies. Energema, I mean, you can just translate it right over into English, and it means an energy. To God the Father is attributed these energies, and you can make a note there of 1 Corinthians 12:28, for God's energies and ministries. And then look at the exaltation of the Father. Even in the gifts, the Father is exalted in the economic working of the Trinities. Because what does it say last in verse 6? But it's the same God who works all things in all persons. We know what that means? That means that God the Father is the source of all of these gifts. It all flows from Him. He's the source. Jesus gets ministry from the Father. The Holy Spirit gets gifts from the Father. He works all these things. Ta panta en pasin. He brings about everything and everyone. The Father brings about the results of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of Christ. So let me just wind this up for you rather rapidly, and I appreciate your patience. A rather long teaching today. This series of arguments that Paul gives is, yes, it's rebuking, but you can also tell he's not slapping them too hard. He's recognizing that they are coming over from a lifetime of devotion to these other cults, to the cultists, that involves this demonic influence that comes over. And he knows that it's a very real trap, and that many of these people have got to be set free and broken free from this. This is why he emphasizes to them, you cannot be idolaters any longer, because chapter 10, verse 21, 22, there is a direct connection. And the idol is used as a highway, a connector between this world and the spiritual world. And it's very real, and you need to not deal with that, because you're bringing it right over into the congregation. The demonic also had, we bypassed it because we're saving it for the 23rd, but the demonic also has to do with the way they were treating one another in regards to the Lord's table. And the poor, unloving way and the selfishness that was going on in regards to that. And so he wants them to know that even though that is taking place, that's not the end of it. That God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are a whole lot tougher than any of these demons and can overcome all this junk that's been going on in your congregation. And what we need to do today with a teaching like this is understand that the same things, the same principles that we learned about today still apply in people's lives who are still trapped in Pentecostal and charismatic expressions. I have been witness to the wildest, fleshiest, most demonic stuff. I mean, things that I just never understood. And these are things I saw a long, long time ago. And every now and then I'll go onto YouTube or something, and you know, I'll just sort of flit around and punch in these things and watch these different services and prophets so and so, you know, and this, that, and the next thing. And I mean, everything from just a flesh fest to I'm listening to a demon right now. Very, very bad. So be healthy when it comes to this stuff. And then a week after next, we'll be dealing with the nine gifts. And we'll talk about what they are, explain them, and what is active and what isn't active anymore, and the reasons why. Father, thank you so much for hearing us today as we have cried out to you in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. As we have cried out to you, Lord God, in our requests and our prayers, and as we have read the Word openly and then proclaimed the meaning of the Word publicly. Now, Lord, we thank you for all that you have given us today. What a privilege to have been in your house amongst your people. And now, Lord, as we receive the morning offering, we just thank you, Lord God, for blessing your people with work and with proper use of monies. I thank you, Lord God, for the giving spirit of your people here at Messiah Church to keep us rolling forward, to keep us ministering to the people, Lord God, providing and paying for all of our bills, Lord, we're just praising and thanking you and glorifying you, Lord, for how you take care of us. We recognize that you only can take care of us, O God. And so, Father, thank you now that as we receive the offering, we do it joyfully as unto thee, wanting you to be lifted up in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.